It's a bit of an unusual Thanksgiving sermon, but it is next on my series of donkeys in the Bible, going through the Bible one donkey at a time. If you remember, it was a couple months ago, we began our journey through the Bible on the back of a donkey, fittingly with creation. And while donkeys are not specifically mentioned in the Genesis account of creation, they certainly, like everything else, were created by the hand of God. So we pick up the journey, not that long after, with Noah, which led me to the question, can donkeys swim? Turns out that donkeys are rather excellent swimmers, unlike myself, but they cannot swim for 40 days and 40 nights, nor can they swim for the some odd year that the ark was floating around with Noah. Now, the account of the flood actually begins with Adam and Eve and the fall. And in many ways, the flood is simply part two of the fall. Adam and Eve's choice to sin resulted in consequences for them, as well as consequences for the rest of creation. We pick up the account in Genesis 3. We read, starting in verse 14, "The Lord said to the serpent," remember the serpent that deceived Eve, "because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Now we're going to focus on the effects of creation, the effects on creation itself here, the things external to Adam and Eve, specifically. And we can see two main things. The snake, the serpent, part of creation, is cursed. And enmity, this contention or strife or animosity, is now found between it, the snake, and humans. How many people here really like snakes? There's a few of you. I'm not one of them. The second is that the ground, the soil, the dirt, the very ground that we walk on is cursed. Instead of just hanging out in the garden, eating what God has provided, Adam must now go and toil and work to cultivate his own food. And since the ground is cursed, it's not easy. The soil is going to be hard. The thorns and the weeds are going to try to take over. It's pretty much like trying to grow things in my backyard. It's doable, but it requires a lot of work. The ground will no longer yield easily. Now Adam and Eve worked before, tending the garden. This is one of the jobs that God had given them. But now this very nature of work has changed as well. It has become a burden, something that they have to do to live. Adam and Eve are also kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and guards are posted at its gate with flaming swords, because that's pretty cool. We often forget about the garden as we continue to read through Genesis, but it remains. There would be no point in posting a guard at the garden if the garden was going to go away. It's this constant and very visual reminder of what mankind had before their selfish sin. You can almost imagine, like, the glow of the flaming swords off in the distance and thinking, well, that would have been nicer, while you're digging in the dirt and trying to figure out how to grow potatoes or something. a constant and very visual reminder of what mankind had before their selfish sin. Adam and Eve continue to live outside of the garden, being fruitful and multiplying, at least they got that part right, as God had commanded. And the earth is populated with people corrupted by the fall. Generation after generation, some still chose to follow God, such as Enoch, but the majority sadly did not. We often think that Noah came a very long time after the fall, and in our idea of time, it was. But people lived a really, really long time back then. Do you remember Methuselah? Danny, how old was Methuselah?
Like
900 and something odd years old, right? Methuselah hung out with Adam and Eve for several hundred years, and he died the year of the flood. Perhaps he was a bad swimmer. Noah was actually born only 136 years after the death of Adam, and only 12 years after the death of Adam's son, Seth. It's very likely that some of Adam's kids were around when Noah was born, and Adam's grandkids were around for the first 100 or so years of Noah's life. It didn't take very long for mankind to walk away from the Lord. In our time, just a few generations. As man continued their fall, God was grieved. We pick up the story in Genesis 6, where God says, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is pretty powerful. God, who made the world, who said it was good, who made man in his very own image, now is grieved by what that creation has become. It's not that God didn't know the outcome. We can know that something is going to happen and still be grieved when it does. God walked with man in the garden before the fall. He had a relationship with man, and now that relationship has been broken. Not by God, but by man turning away from God and turning towards himself. It is also here that we begin to see the relationship between man's sin and creation. There is a close-knit relationship between us and the world that God created. Man sinned, not the plants and animals, unless it's kale and then it's questionable, but they suffered because of it. God could have just wiped out man from the earth, preserving everything else, but the sin of man had also corrupted everything else. There's a hint of this immediately after the fall. God makes clothes for Adam and Eve out of animal skins. An animal has to be killed, sacrificed, to literally cover their shame, to cover their sin. The relationship between man and the world is forever changed. Animals begin to be sacrificed on a regular basis. So God decides to cleanse the earth. This is really part two of the fall, as we mentioned before. It is at this time that the Garden of Eden becomes no more. I assume that the guard with the flaming sword left. Noah is told to preserve himself and his family, 8 people, which would easily fit in a small boat. Okay, so maybe a slightly bigger boat than this. Even with provisions, but God also wants to preserve his creation, each and every animal. So he brings them 2 by 2 and 7 of the clean animals to the ark for Noah to take with him. There's actually like a real picture, like somebody was trying to move a goat across a river, a donkey, and the donkey kicked the guy in the boat out and it was just floating in the lake. I think it was in Pakistan. It's pretty hilarious. This is the same God who created the entire world and all that was in it in 6 days. It would have been easier to just have Noah build a ship for 8 people and some supplies, and God could make new animals and when everything was done. But God is clearly showing his concern for his creation. That leads us to a question. Did God create the world for himself? Or did God create the world for man? The answer is both. God created something that he liked, something that he enjoyed, something that he saw was beautiful, and that he said was good. And then he put us, created in his image, in it. As image bearers of God, he wanted us to enjoy what he enjoyed. He wanted us to see beauty where he saw beauty. As we talked about before, creation is more than we need. There is this vast abundance of all these things, far more than we possibly can need, far more than we possibly need to sustain ourselves. There is so much of creation that exists that we have never seen. Think about the far reaches of the galaxy. Got a new telescope, James Webb, and you can see like way far, far, far away and these magnificent pictures of stars and galaxies. Or even to the bottom of the ocean in these weird geothermal vents where weird creatures that are like, is that from sci-fi or is that on Earth? Stuff that we may never even see. God says that they were good and he enjoys them. After Noah and his family and a pair of donkeys and all the other animals ride out the flood for a year, the water recedes. The animals go free, but things are different now. God changes the relationship between man and creation. Remember, at the fall of Adam, the ground was cursed, and there was enmity, or strife, with the snake. But now, that is expanded to all creation. We read in Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like he said to Adam and Eve. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. God now creates this contention or enmity between man and all creation. Before the flood, man and beast lived harmoniously. It was seemingly normal for a walking, talking snake to be chatting it up with Eve. Animals came to Adam to be named. Animals came to the ark to be preserved. And they came to man to be sacrificed. But after the flood, God put the fear of man into all creation and allows man not to just eat veggies, but now meat too, like turkey and ham. Creation becomes cursed as well as the ground and the snake that were cursed before. Lions and tigers and bears fight with and kill people, plants that will happily make you miserable if you eat them, or so much as touch them, or look at them in some cases. Bugs that sting, spiders that bite, snakes that kill. We no longer live at peace with creation. This, of course, includes donkeys. Donkeys are known for being what?
Stubborn.
But in reality, this is really because they're just not like horses. When a donkey experiences fear, they stop and think about it. Whether it's best to stand and fight, which is their preferred response, or to run. Whereas a horse almost always flees. This makes a horse much easier to train, and it makes a donkey look pretty stubborn, because he's thinking about it. Donkeys are more philosophical than horses. They're smarter. They very much are smarter. Before the flood, there was no need for animals to fear, so there was no need for the donkey to be stubborn. God then makes a covenant with Noah that he will never again wipe out all of creation. We read this in the second part of Genesis 9. What's that?
With a flood.
Yeah. Well, this is after the flood. He makes the covenant that he's not going to do what again?
He's not going to destroy all creation.
Yeah, he's not going to flood us again, which is good because I'm not good at rowing a boat. Just ask Ben. Behold, starting in verse 9, God says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and put the bow, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, when God says something once, we should listen. When he says it twice, we should really listen. But here God repeats this covenant seven times.
We should really.
Yeah, so it must be really important, because I don't think a covenant is repeated seven times anywhere else in the Bible. And notice, this isn't just a covenant between God and Noah, or God and man. It's a covenant between God and Noah and all creation. Between me and you and every living thing. Seven times. God, man, and creation. We are the image bearers of Christ and are commanded to rule over creation. But that doesn't mean that creation is just some window dressing for us. The effects of our sin on all of God's work is important to God. God gives us and creation the rainbow, a sign of his covenant, so that each time we see it, we are reminded of his promise to all creation and may give thanks for the care that he has for us. Creation plays an important part in our salvation story, and like the rainbow, it is a witness, but also a participant. It suffers because of our sin, but it also eagerly waits for our restoration. The prophet Isaiah writes about the suffering of man and earth together in chapter 24. Isaiah writes, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh." Not a very pleasant situation, but it's the effects of sin on us and the world. So why does the innocent bystander, creation, suffer for our wrongs? It is pointing to something, a restoration, a fixing, a making of things anew, that only God can do. Creation cannot fix itself. We cannot fix creation, as it is our brokenness that caused its corruption. Thus, God's creation and its suffering help point us to the need for a Savior. It points to Christ. Paul uses the sufferings of creation to point to our restoration in his letter to the church in Rome. We read this in Romans chapter 8. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation waits eagerly for something. You don't wait eagerly for something unless you know it's coming. I guess you could, but it'd not work very well. It waits for the revealing of the sons of God, our restoration, because creation cannot be fixed until we are fixed. The earth and all its problems are healed when we are healed, when we are made new. Paul continues, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul shows us two things. Creation's redemption depends on our redemption, and our redemption is secured in Christ. He is coming again. We look around the world and it's easy to lose hope. Disasters, natural and man-made, abound. Wars, fires, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes. Could go on quite a bit with that list. And as much as such things abound, so do man's plans and efforts to fix them. Governments, large and small, companies, organizations, schools, all seek to save the planet, which all seems, well, rather noble, but at the same time, rather futile. Fixing creation begins with God saving us through his death and resurrection. And just as looking into the world and seeing how futile it is to fix everything, we must see the futility of trying to save ourselves. It is a work of God, our Creator, the architect and perfecter of our salvation. In order for us to be redeemed, to be healed, and to be purified, we must die to our ways and become, as Paul says, a new creation. We have to give up ourselves in order to live. We need to take care of creation as it's God's gift to us. It was important to him, so it should be important to us. Yet not neglect the greater gift of the cross. Jesus is coming again. He will once again dwell with us, those made in his image. The lion will once again lay down with the lamb. This is not baseless hope. This is not wishful thinking, but the very words of our Savior. At the end of Revelation, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God,' just as he was with Adam and Eve before the fall. 'He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things anew.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God is indeed going to make all things new. Creation will be restored, but it begins with a restoration of our hearts. We have opportunities to care for God's creation, but we also have a mission, a command, and the privilege to be in the ministry of reconciliation of people to God. It's easy to get distracted by all the broken things in creation, yet we must keep our eyes heavenward and not stray from our mission. We are called and sent to bring people to Christ so that they can be restored, and in God's time, creation too shall be made new. This week we celebrate Thanksgiving. We can give thanks that God provides for us in abundance, turkey, ham, potatoes, lots of pumpkin pies, as well as our salvation from him, which suddenly makes pumpkin pies look a little small, but still tasty. We give thanks that as amazing as today's and this week's Thanksgiving dinners may be, there is a far greater feast waiting for us in heaven when our Lord restores all. Lord, thank you for the restoration that you provide, Lord. Thank you for restoring our souls, Lord. And thank you for the eventual restoration of all things in this world. Thank you for giving us an abundance of creation and caring for us as well as it, Lord. Thank you for the friends that you have given us. Thank you for the fellowship that you've given us. And thank you for the mission that you have given us to show your love to the people around us. And Lord, bless this food that we are about to partake in. And thank you for the kitchen crew working so hard to put it together. Thank you for the love that we have from you, and thank you for the love that we have from each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. How's the kitchen looking, Nikki?
We're going to need about 3 minutes.
3 minutes?
Yes.
So.